I had the privilege of working with Dr. Davidson, and the Lord really blessed as we worked together at Andrews University as I studied there. Just a quick comment on the dissertation, if anybody's interested, it is available at Andrews. Recently I've made some copies, and I'm finding out there's interest. I got email from somebody recently, Pacific Adventist College, which just, by the way, has been granted university status, Papua New Guinea, saying, I understand you've done some work on polygamy. How did he know? So I wrote back to David Tasker and I said, where did you hear that? He said, oh, we have a professor here teaching who happened to study in a class of Dr. Dick Davidson, and he mentioned it in his class. So I got back with David Tasker, who I think is chairman of the theology department, and I recently mailed a copy of the dissertation out to him. And I was out at the University of Eastern Africa in Kenya, and they wanted a copy, and so I took a copy to them. And of course, so hopefully the fruits of our work is going to be felt. It was interesting studying the issue of polygamy, and also as I've talked with people and shared that, found out that sometimes we perhaps haven't dug and delved as deeply into the scripture as we should. Because as I dug deeper and deeper into the issue, I found out the consistency of God's word and how monogamous heterosexual marriage is affirmed from Genesis through Revelation. And it was fascinating also to see the confirmation of the gift of prophecy, how Ellen White's writings tie in well with a careful study of scripture. It was exciting to see that. I will not be spending time on that topic, but I just thought I would share. Sam Corentin Pippen, who is from Africa, said to me, say something about polygamy. So yes, Sam reminded me, I said I should make a comment. Anyway, he is not a polygamist, no. Well, today we have a chance to look a little bit at the book of Revelation. Before we do that, I want to read a statement to you. Listen to this carefully. And by the way, it's in context of when I shared with somebody I was going to talk about ethics in the book of Revelation. The person said, what ethics can one find in the book of Revelation? But listen to this statement. And I'm quoting now from Great Controversy. If you want to write it down, you can go back and check it out. I believe very firmly in Acts chapter 17 that says, they listened eagerly, right? And then they went to check whether these things were so. So I challenge you today, listen eagerly, don't just accept what I say, and then go and see whether these things are so. You have to have that personal searching. Great Controversy 478. Here's the statement. It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among his professed people. Amen. Did you hear that? It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position. We want to have a revival of faith and primitive godliness, do we not? Amen. Yes. We want to have that. Now, obviously, we don't want to take statements out of context. We want to look at the entire spectrum of what Ellen White is saying. We'll have questions at the end. If you could hold that, I'd appreciate that. I'm sure we'll have time for questions. So we will look at this a little further. We want to make sure that we look at all of these statements in context. By the way, this statement comes from the last page of the chapter dealing with modern revivals. This is the last page. So keep that in mind. With that in mind, it is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among his professed people. Open your Bibles to Revelation, the first chapter. And I'm aware that many times we, as Christians, as Adventists, have a tendency, and it's understandable, to approach the book of Revelation looking at the symbols and all of those things. In fact, we see many, quote-unquote, mysterious things. We look at Revelation, perhaps on the one side, in an attempt to understand all of the mystery. Today I'm going to suggest we need to not just understand the mystery, but we need to look at the issue of overcoming, not just understanding, And the issue not just of mystery, but the issue of mastery. Think about those two things. I believe there's a balance. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2 primarily. Chapter 2, of course, we start there with the messages to the churches. And as I looked through that, I found it interesting, the emphasis on ethics. Ever notice that in the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is full of ethical issues and ethical concerns. In fact, the terms that are used there, look at Revelation chapter 1, for instance, chapter 2, sorry, says, verse 2, I know thy what? Works. Okay? This is to the church in Ephesus, and it talks about the works, and that very verse, it talks about liars. Ever notice it's right there? Truth-telling is one of the issues that is raised. Then it goes on, and it says, it makes a call to overcoming. Verse 7, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Now, I'm not going to go through everyone, but if you look at every church, every time it says at the beginning, I know your works, then it talks about some of the problems, and it ends, to him who what? Overcomes. Every church, 7 times, I know your works, 7 times, to him who overcomes. And we can go through it, you can take time to look at it, and what's fascinating, at the end of every passage, to him who overcomes, this will happen, to him who overcomes, that will happen. And it's phrased in different ways. You will eat of the tree of life. You will be with Jesus Christ over and over again, to him who overcomes. I am suggesting that in addition to the issue of understanding the many mysteries, there is the issue of overcoming that comes through loud and clear in the book of Revelation. And over, there are two issues that come out. One is a condemnation of certain kinds of actions. And on the other hand, there is a commendation of certain kinds of actions. Adventists have quoted for years Revelation chapter 14. One passage that stands out there is the chapter 14, I believe it's verse 12. And you probably know it by heart. What does chapter 14, verse 12 say? Here, say it with me. Here is the what? Patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I'm excited that John, under inspiration, included both what? The commandments of God and faith of Jesus. We cannot separate the two. And that's why I said that this statement of Ellen White, it is only as the law of God is restored, it must be taken in context. We are not talking about legalism. We are not talking about working our way to heaven. Not at all. We are not talking about earning salvation by what we do. In fact, I'm so glad that right there in the heart of the Decalogue, you know, sometimes we read the Bible, we read the Ten Commandments, and we don't see certain things. After reading those Ten Commandments probably 50 times, suddenly something struck me in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. It says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that what? No, not keep. Not yet. That love me and keep my commandments. Yeah, there's a sequence. Did you get that? That love me and keep. You can't keep the commandments unless you love God. Amen? Yes. So that's exciting to see the balance in the Scripture. Showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That is here again in Revelation. The keeping of the commandments is integrally related with the faith of Jesus. It's a faith that works. One of the best statements I heard on this was, it's not faith or works, faith and works, but faith that works. Okay? So that's the concept we have right here in the book of Revelation. There are many texts, by the way, that deal with issues of ethical concern. Let me just mention a few of them, and you can study them later on at home. We find in chapter 2, verse 14, the issue of idolatry, sexual immorality, and in the book of Revelation, two terms are used, both adultery, morcheia, and sexual immorality or fornication, porneia. We see that coming through. It talks about murderers and liars. Some of the verses are chapter 3, verse 9, for instance. Later on, we get towards the end, and there are many passages in the book of Revelation. It talks about murderers in chapter 21, verse 8, the immoral, liars, and so forth. Over and over, these issues come up, and we're not going to look at every passage, but I want to challenge you, just as an introductory thought, look at the book of Revelation, not just as prophecy, but also dealing with how we should live in the end times. And of course, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. We've got to keep Christ central. It is only through faith in Him that we can live overcoming lives. And every church, by the way, throughout history has been called to be overcomers, including the Laodicean church. The seventh church is also called upon to overcome. And so the book of Revelation, I would suggest, does have some emphasis on end time ethics. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is what the book is about, okay? But I'm saying that the issue of end time ethics comes in over and over. And I want to focus on a few primary passages. We want to leave quite a bit of time for discussion, so I want to go a little rapidly here. But there are issues that come up in this, in the book of Revelation. Perhaps the most important one that I would like to mention is Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. The principle that comes from that. Look at Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. By the way, it's probably my favorite passage in the book of Revelation. And there are two things that come out here that are so important. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. And if I am correct, is this the very first church? Yes. Second church, thank you. Second church, Revelation 2 verse 10. The first word in the King James is what word? Fear. Now it doesn't say fear, it's the next word is important. Fear none. No fear. Notice, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Remember that first short sentence. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now the last statement says, and you know it, repeated with me by memory, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the contrast here in chapter 2 verse 10. Two things are contrasted. One is the issue of fear, and the other one is the issue of faith. Did you see that? Fear none of these things, but be faithful. I would like to suggest that an important ethical concept that comes from the book of Revelation is for us to have faith in the Father and not fear of the future. Are you with me? It says, fear none of these things. Now, I know it's not written to the Laodicean church. That's not the message there. But the principle applies throughout history. Would you agree? Amen. Fear none of the things which you shall suffer in the future, but have faith in the Father. Amen. Now, I hear so frequently, oh, you know, I think I better do this because if I don't do this, that's going to happen. We act out of fear of the future. Ever thought about it that way? If I don't do this, that's going to happen. If I do this, that's going to happen. We project into the future. And so many times I hear that happening, and I ask myself a question, and I ask my friends and my students, are you a prophet? How do you know what's going to happen? In fact, Erwin Lutzer, who is a senior pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, says, we want to be like the Most High, subject to none. Yet, can we even figure out what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, much less the future? Think about that. Fear none of these things, but have faith in the Father. I realize that, I want to make a digression here. As Dr. Davidson just shared with you, I have spent quite a bit of time recently, and I've just submitted a thesis to the University of South Africa. And as I've been studying, I've looked at various things. I've had the privilege of delving deeply into the question of a method of thinking. And I thought today, in connection with end-time ethics, with this major passage and three others I want to share with you, to look at the ways we think nowadays. Because we are living in the last times. In fact, open your Bibles to 2 Peter 3 verse 11 as I introduce this whole thing. And if anybody has the New International Version, I like the way it is phrased there. If you could share it with me. Anybody with the NIV? I didn't bring one with. New International Version. I like the way it is phrased there. Anybody? Somebody has it. You have the NIV? Could I borrow it a second so it can be on mic? Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. We know that 2 Peter, by the way, is talking about the end time. It is talking about Jesus coming, correct? In fact, the heading here says, the day of the Lord. And Peter starts with dear friends, and he shares with them. And verse 10, by the way, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And we know this passage, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now notice, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What is he talking about? Living ethically in the end time. Thank you. I would suggest that we as Seventh-day Adventists, especially since we are aware we're living in the end time, are called upon specifically here in the end time to live upright, moral lives through God's power and to His glory. Please keep that in context. I love Matthew 5:16. Two reasons. One, it's the words of Jesus Christ where He says, let your light, what? So shine before men that they may see your good works. Yes, people will see our good works, but what is the result? And glorify your Father in heaven. Yes, keep the context there. Jesus says people will see our good works, but they will glorify God. So we've got to always remember whatever we do must bring glory to God. In the context, therefore, of us living as Christians, commandment keepers and people who have the faith of Jesus, I would like to share with you some contemporary things that are happening. As I've been studying more recently in my dissertation, and as I have been teaching recently in the area of ethics at Southern, in fact, this year I started teaching three courses. Two of them were the same and one is different. So I've been dumped into the middle of teaching in the area of ethics, and it's been a privileged opportunity, but it also has been rather stressful suddenly to, you know, start out and really get into this area. But as I've shared, I've found out the thinking of people, and I find it very interesting because, of course, as Solomon says in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. And what we think, in fact, Ellen White says, right thinking leads to right action. So we have to have correct thinking in order to have correct action. Sometime back, 3-4 years ago, I shared that, thinking about thinking in an Adventist Theological Society meeting. Today I want to expand on this and share with you something and show you how it ties in with the book of Revelation. When we face difficult issues in our life, it depends on how we think as to how we respond. And very briefly, because I want to get back to Revelation also, very briefly, what we think affects how we act. How we think affects how we act. Recently there was a series on public television, PBS, talked about ethics in America. And over again I heard them say, what we do, we should do for the greater good. The term came up over and over again. Another term that came up was, well, we are now faced with having to choose between the lesser of two evils. You hear those statements being made over and over again. Another statement that frequently comes up, well, we need to do the most loving thing. Okay, you've heard those statements? Have you heard yourself say them sometimes? Now, by the way, I'm not talking about if you go through the line today when we have our potluck, and you hate beans, and you hate peas, and lentils. And you look and you say, oh man, beans and lentils. Oh, I just hate both of them. I have to choose between two evils. Now, we're not talking about that. Okay. My wife, by the way, calls that a morsel dilemma, not a moral dilemma. Okay. That's her term. Linda says that's a morsel dilemma. But many times we come across these things, and I want to share with you just briefly that I'm concerned about our thinking patterns. In fact, just yesterday I had the privilege of visiting with several other Adventist scholars, and one of them shared and said, I am against infanticide for social reasons. And a fellow theologian said, you said that? Well, what about if a society is in favor of infanticide? Would you then agree with them? Infanticide, the killing of little babies after they're born, not the issue of abortion. And he said, well, if the society felt it was for their good, and if it was such in order to make sure that the society would survive, I think I would have to be attentive to their needs. Basically, he said, yes, I agree with infanticide. And of course, the question is, where do we come from with this type of thinking? What is the basis of our thinking? And not everybody agreed with him, by the way. Later on, I heard one ethicist say, boy, that guy made all of us look like we're in favor of infanticide. And I was glad to hear somebody else say that they disagreed with that. But the question is, where does that thinking come from? What is the basis? What is our biblical basis? Where should we go? All of this type of thinking is affecting us as Seventh-day Adventists. The lesser of two evils, the greater good, the most loving thing. Those are systems of thinking. And these systems of thinking are beginning to infiltrate amongst us as Seventh-day Adventists. We have to recognize it. It's a fact of life. I am suggesting we need to get back to the Bible, and we need to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, which says in the last part, be thou what? Faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a radically different ethical concept from the three I just mentioned. Do the most loving thing. By the way, it is sometimes referred to as situation ethics. You might have heard of it. And just in brief, Joseph Fletcher, who is the major proponent of situation ethics, says you can dispense with any or all of the Ten Commandments as long as you do the most loving thing. Fletcher says that in his book, Situation Ethics. It's well known, published material. And he says you can blaspheme God's name, prostitution, adultery are all good as long as it's the most loving thing. So that's one example of that. By the way, when Fletcher was asked, what does he do with Jesus? He says, oh, Jesus, he was a simple Jewish peasant who had no more philosophical sophistication than a guinea pig. That's from the book Situation Ethics, True or False, published by, I believe it's Bethany House. So that gives you some idea. So Christians as a whole have rejected situation ethics. Be careful when you hear yourself saying we should do the most loving thing. Listen to yourself. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the Lord. That's the first system we want to be very careful about. A second one I would like to suggest that you need to be very cautious about, and I hear it frequently. We heard it during the election time. I have to choose between the lesser of two evils. Who is it? Bob Dole or Bill Clinton? You heard yourself saying that? Okay? The lesser of two evils. Be careful of that statement. Because the lesser of two evils is tied in with a system often referred to as conflicting absolutism. Conflicting absolutism, in a nutshell, says there are situations in life in which we are forced to sin either way. As John Warwick Montgomery says, you are damned if you do and damned if you don't. Sometimes I hear Seventh-day Adventists talking in that way. And I would like to sound a strong caution about this idea of the lesser of two evils. Because it suggests, number one, that you are morally required to do that which is immoral. Doesn't make any sense, right? How can you be morally required to do that which is immoral? In fact, it implies that God is requiring you to sin. Think about that. If you have to choose the lesser of two moral evils. In fact, it's an interesting concept. Norman Geisler says, this doesn't make sense because if Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, right? Then Jesus would have had to face moral dilemmas in which he would have had to have chosen the lesser of two moral evils, in which case he would have to have sinned and he would have then been a sinful savior, an oxymoron. It's not possible. Think about that for a moment. There cannot be the lesser of two moral evils. We as Adventists used to believe that, many of us before, but now and more the idea of the lesser of two evils has been creeping in. That's the third system, or the second system we have to be very careful of. It's called conflicting absolutism, the lesser of two evils. And I would like to suggest, when you hear yourself saying that, ask yourself the question, do I believe that Christ would have faced that situation and then he would have had to have sinned? Think about that for a moment. Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The third system that I want to briefly mention is the greater good. Sometimes I've heard people say, I've got to do this for the greater good. And that, by the way, is the theme of my dissertation, so I've got to make this very short. I could spend a lot of time there. The greater good. It's a third system in which it says, well, you don't have to choose between the lesser of two evils, you have to choose between the greater of two goods. What's the difference? Well, it's semantic to some degree, yes. But it's also a system in which, and this is a system that Dr. Norman Geisler suggests, we have to do what is the greater good. What do we do? Well, if you come down to the bottom line, it's okay, he says, in his works, to lie, to steal, but you are not guilty of lying or stealing. It's okay to commit adultery, but you're not guilty of adultery as long as you do the greater good. Because at that point in time in which you steal, lie, or commit adultery, God exempts you from the keeping of that law. Therefore, Jesus could have lied and stolen and committed adultery, but he wouldn't have been guilty of that. That is called the greater good ethic, hierarchicalism, the graded absolutism system. These are three systems right now that are beginning to creep in amongst Christians. And I'm just giving you a quick warning. Be very careful of the terms, let's do the most loving thing. Well, we have to choose between two evils, or let's do the greater good. Be very cautious when you come to those things. I would like to suggest we have to go back to the fourth system. And if you want to know a technical term for the fourth system, it's called non-conflicting absolutism. It's called faith ethics. It's called revelational ethics. It is based firmly upon the Word of God, which says, Revelation 2 verse 10, fear none of those things. We operate not out of fear of the future, but how? Out of faith in the Father. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. I said I want to share with you four major passages. There are many in the book that deal with ethics. But besides chapter 2, verse 10, which is the primary focus, chapter 12, verse 11 re-echoes that concept in a different way. Notice how chapter 12, verse 11 talks about ethics in this context. And they overcame him. Again, the concept of overcoming. The issue of ethical living. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Notice where the focus is. How do we overcome? Through Jesus Christ. That's right. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And here's the challenge to each one of us as Seventh-day Adventists. We need to have that personal relationship with Christ. So we can give our testimony, but it's dependent upon Jesus. And the last part of that verse says, and they loved not their lives, what? Unto the death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, the call to absolute fidelity. Years ago, when I was in college, we had to study and memorize a statement that comes from Ellen White that says, the greatest want of the world is what? The want of men, right? Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who will stand as true to duty as what? The needle to the pole. I didn't understand it as a kid, you know. What is a needle? And I was thinking of the needle that you sew with. I didn't realize it was the compass to the North Pole. But the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right what? Though the heavens fall. I would like to submit that this is the ethic that comes from the book of Revelation. Faithful unto death. And Christ promises us the crown of life. Men who will stand. And of course the old word men, I realize we in a politically correct age, people who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Men and women of Christ. And this is the fourth way of thinking. As you think in your heart, so you will be. And I would like to encourage you to be people of principle. I realize Paul sounds a warning in Colossians chapter 3 verse 8 that says, do not be taken captive. Maybe I can borrow your Bible again. Colossians 2 verse 8. You want to find it for me? Fascinating verse. And this is my concern for us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians living in the end times. We must be faithful to Christ, faithful unto death. Listen to this statement. Paul sounds this warning, which I believe is very apropos today. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. See to it. Here's a warning. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Think about that. Paul sounds that warning. He warns that we must be careful not to be taken captive by the world's philosophies. Do the greater good. Choose the lesser of two evils. Do the most loving thing. Why can't we do that? Thank you. Let me quickly suggest. The heart is deceitful and what? Desperately wicked. We cannot choose the most loving thing because we don't know what it is. We've got to go back to God's Word where He tells us love is what? The fulfilling of the law through Christ. Christ, obviously, again, we've pointed that out over and over in the context of Jesus Christ. We've got to go back to the Word of God. So we can't go and choose to do the most loving thing because our hearts are so desperately wicked and deceitful. Be careful with some of those concepts. So I would like to suggest that we've got to go back to the Scriptures. The book of Revelation calls upon us to be faithful unto death. They loved not their lives even unto the death. That is the challenge that is given to us in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are two more passages I want to mention very briefly. Chapter 18, verse 4, and I just mentioned Colossians 2, verse 8, but Revelation 18, verse 4, here is a call. And I would like to say in the area of ethical thinking and the area of ethical lifestyle, we as Adventists need to take Revelation 18, verse 4 seriously, even in the context of ethics. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." What? "That ye be not partakers of her sins." Yes, it's a call to ethical living. Have you thought of it in that context? Generally, we don't. We think of it in a context of doctrinal purity, correct? I would like to suggest today that we see this verse as it states, "Come out of her that you be not partakers of her sins," that you will not continue to act in an unethical way. We're called out to be an ethical people. As Paul says in Titus 2 verse 12, the challenge is to live godly and righteous in this present world. Yes. That's what we're called upon by the book of Revelation, to come out of her, my people, and to live out of faith in the Father and not fear of the future. One more major passage I'd like to look at. By the way, when am I supposed to end? I should have asked you that earlier on. What time do we going to have discussion? 9? From 9 to 9:15. Okay, I got a few more minutes, sorry. Revelation 21 verse 7 gives us the final major passage. There are many, as I said. The whole book has all kinds of exciting passages on ethics that I would like to challenge you to study at home and to look at in more depth. But Revelation 21 verse 7. Look at that final verse that I want to emphasize. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Isn't that exciting? The relationship with God is repeated every time there's the overcoming. We cannot overcome in our own strength. It is impossible. Overcoming is only done through God's power and to his glory. "To him that overcometh, he shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." All of us are called to be sons and daughters of God. His people. We are called to be overcomers. And I would like to submit to you, my friends, that unless we spend time with Jesus every day in Bible study, in prayer, we cannot be overcomers. We've got to spend time with the Word of God. We've got to put the Word in our hearts. Romans chapter 12 verse 2, again referring to Paul, and you know that passage so well, where he says, you can probably repeat it, "Do not be what? Conformed to this world, but be he what? Transformed by" how? "The renewing of your mind." We are told that we have to have our minds renewed, again, through Christ Jesus. I like some of the new translations which phrase it a little differently, but it tells us to have our hearts changed, our minds transformed completely, so that we can live pleasing lives for God through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5 says something similar. Again, Paul writing, and in the International Children's Bible, by the way, I love that Bible. It's a Bible that kids down to the third grade can understand. If you have children, International Children's Bible is so simple, so clear. And it says in the International Children's Bible of Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, which we know so well, "Let this mind be in you," right? "Which was also in Christ Jesus." In the International Children's Bible, the New Century Version, it says, "In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus." A call to ethical living like Jesus. Philippians 2 verse 5 from the International Children's Bible, the New Century Version. "In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus." My appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, is that we need to be Christ-centered. We need to be focused on Him so that we can think and act like Him. Beautiful statement that comes out of the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Page 68, Ellen White says this, and I'm quoting now. Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Think about that for a moment. Everything we do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of the devil. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Yet, she says, it is not a light or an easy thing to speak the exact truth. We cannot speak the truth, she says, unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is truth. Yes. So, we cannot be ethical people unless we have Jesus Christ in our hearts. In fact, I love the title of the book. I haven't seen the book, but I've seen the title, The Lamb Among the Beasts. A title of a book on the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is central to the book of Revelation. We can only live ethical lives if Christ is in our hearts. And by the way, if you want a biblical text, somebody says, that's Ellen White. But did you know, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says that very thing. We cannot live the truth unless we have Jesus Christ in our lives. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, the New Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. And says, do not deceive, do not lie one to another, because you are being renewed daily into the image of your Creator, Jesus Christ. So that concept that Ellen White shares is biblical. Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Yeah. From Ellen White? Yeah. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 68. And I want to challenge all of you, as we live in the time of the end, to be ethical Christians, to be Seventh-day Adventists that people can look to and say, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He says that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. We must draw people to Jesus Christ. But they do see us because we are living letters known and read of all men. So it's nothing wrong for people to look at us. I hear people saying something, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Oh no, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the, we should draw all people, turn them to Christ, living ethical lives in the end time. There are more passages in Revelation, but I want to go back to our first one and challenge you in the end time. Fear none of these things that you shall suffer. Don't go with fear of the future. And then the end of the passage. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. My challenge to you, my brothers and sisters, don't live out of fear of the future. Live out of faith in the Father. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron, for that challenge. I'm certain that this must have stirred us to some questions, to some discussion that we can have on this topic. Do we have some questions? And could you field the mic? And why don't you come on up here, Ron, and field the questions.
I greatly appreciate the presentation this morning. I'm sure that the passage of Mark 2, verses 23 to 25, you must have dealt with it. I would like to have your comments on it, reactions. It says, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was unlawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave to his companions.
The question. Could you ask the question?
I would like your comment on this verse in the light of ethics, since you, you know, you have mentioned the idea of the absolute revealed ethics. A lot of people take this passage to support the idea of relative ethics. Since David did what was not lawful for him to do, on the in the fact that he ate this bread, apparently because of his hunger and his essential physical need, it was all right for him to do it in this case. This is the way a lot of people interpret this, and I'd like your comments on it.
Okay, thank you, Lauren. Appreciate that. That, by the way, is one of the passages I had to deal with in my dissertation. And I try and summarize it very briefly. It, by the way, it was quoted from the book of Matthew, where it comes up to Matthew chapter 12, I believe. It's the same passage where Jesus talks about the same issue, comes in the Gospels. When I talk about faithfulness unto death, we're talking about moral laws, the Ten Commandments. And when we look at this passage, of course, it refers back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22, where David, you know, was fleeing from Saul and so forth. And as several scholars have shown, I believe they are correct. We make, and Walter Kaiser is one of those scholars, Adventists have done this for many years, have made a clear distinction between ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. This was a ceremonial regulation. And in fact, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we find that the high priest actually went in, and it said in the King James, he consulted the oracles of God. He went in, other translations say, he went and consulted God and wanted to know what to do on the ceremonial law. Only the priests were to eat it according to the ceremonial law, yes. But this was not a moral dilemma. It was a ceremonial law with a moral law. And the moral law wasn't changed. The issue was a ceremonial law. When I talk about absolutes, I'm talking about absolute moral laws. Sometimes ceremonial laws and moral laws, there this issue might come in. And some have said, well, this wasn't even a conflict because there was no moral law that needed to be broken. But the ceremonial law was a law that was definitely an issue of time. It wasn't perpetual. It ended at the time of the cross. And same with civil laws. We're talking about eternal moral laws. I'm suggesting that eternal moral laws should always be kept because they are a reflection of God's character. That's who He is. And then we live as beings created in His image to His glory because those moral laws are a perfect revelation of His character. And those laws never conflict. And those are the laws we are called upon to keep, again, through His power and to His glory. But sometimes ceremonial laws might be, what's the word, set aside as David did here. Yeah, was that satisfactory? It's a ceremonial law and a moral law that sometimes seem to be a conflict, not moral law.
My question has to do with some of the thinking today, which basically says we have no choice. Either for genetic reasons or social reasons. I live in an oppressive government and I'm being forced against my will to go, let's say, to war and kill or whatever. What do you say to situations where we have no choice? Do you believe in that too?
Frankly, I don't believe that we have no choice, and there are reasons for that, because Genesis chapter 2 shows that everyone is given freedom to choose. The scriptures repeatedly point out that human beings are given a free choice, and I have a section that we could go further into that, but one of the clearest statements I have on that, let me get that for you. And it's a fascinating statement, but I do believe we have freedom of choice. We can always choose. In fact, the irony of all of this is sometimes I point out to people an example from somebody outside of our faith. Believe it or not, Muhammad Ali, who was required to go to the Vietnam War. And the irony was, of course, he was out in the boxing ring hitting them, and sometimes in one of the fights they said, kill him, Ali, kill him. But Ali said, my religion forbids me to go and kill in war. And he refused to go, and they put him in jail, and he lost his title. And I say to people, if Muhammad Ali is willing to go suffer in jail and lose his world boxing heavyweight title for his faith, how much more shouldn't we be willing? There is no situation in which we are forced. I really don't feel that actually exists. It's sometimes because of our own fear more. But let me share with you a statement that will capture this, a statement that comes from Patriarchs and Prophets that deals with this very question you just raised. Listen to this. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 331, 332. Man, human beings, were created a free moral agent. Like the inhabitants of all other worlds, he must be subjected to the test of obedience. Now here's the point. But he is never brought into such a position that yielding to evil becomes a necessity. Yes, never. That situation doesn't exist. Then the rest of the statement, no temptation or trial is permitted to come to him which he is unable to resist. And what do you say?
Amen.
Yes, that's what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, my favorite New Testament passage, which says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Yeah. So those situations actually do not exist. I call those situations mental delusions, not moral dilemmas. And when you're faced with that type of situation, Sam, I suggest that you pray that the Lord anoint you with the eye salve of the Holy Spirit to see clearly. If it looks like your only choices are two evils, then I suggest Psalm 27 verse 14 comes into play. Wait on the Lord. Yes, wait. Wait for him to show you clearly. Don't be caught on the horns of a dilemma. I remember a young ministerial student one day saying, which would you rather be? Talking to an Adventist congregation. And they thought they were caught between the horns of a dilemma. And he said this, would you rather be a hateful vegetarian or a loving pork eater? Okay. What he did, he put them on the horns of a dilemma. Only two choices, but actually there are at least four. You could be a hateful pork eater, couldn't you? And what about a loving vegetarian? Okay, so be careful when you think you're faced with two options. The horns of a dilemma is a mental delusion, never a moral dilemma. Thank you.
I wanted to ask, how does the right arm message to the third angel's message fit in with the way we think in end time ethics, which is the health message?
That's a very broad question. Do you want to be more specific or in any specific area? Because the health message is, wow, very broad. You want to take the mic again if you don't mind? Thank you.
I guess what I'm concerned about is the fact that if we're talking about the way people are thinking, our thinking apparently is affected by our eating habits, our behavior, our characteristics, you know. So I'm saying, how do you see that fitting in with?
Okay, I appreciate it. I understand a little more clearly where you're asking. I believe very much that, yes, junk in, junk out. You know, and the computer saying, what you feed the computer, is you can't blame the computer, unless, of course, the programmer made a mistake. Fortunately, we know that our programmer doesn't make mistakes. But, yeah, junk in, junk out. And I would say, yes, the health message does have an impact. Now, I don't want to overemphasize that. And I think we have to be very careful with that. And of course, Paul sounds cautions about that. We don't want to alienate people on that. But we can recognize that the health message does have an impact on how we think and what we do. No question about it. In fact, I share with my students and I use three words so that they don't get the wrong idea. You know, health message and what's this guy promoting? Salvation by biologic living. By the way, one of our great pioneers, John Harvey Kellogg, eventually believed in salvation by biological living. You could be saved by healthy living. That's as far as he went, unfortunately. But that's the danger. So I share with them these three words. Fitness for witness. And if we keep in context the health message, the purpose of it is so we can share the love of Jesus more effectively, then yes, the health message is important. It's central in that that way. Fitness for witness. Definitely the health message. We cannot think clearly unless our minds are clear. And so, caution, don't eat too much dessert. The potluck today. Otherwise you won't appreciate the messages this afternoon. Keep a clear mind.
Yes, I would just like to add something to your repertoire of text that I'm sure you've dealt with it, that we could use is 1 John 2:6, and we're talking about what is a Christian actually. And it was the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And you can maybe put in a rule of thumb when you come to quote a moral dilemma, if you see one or you think you see one, is what would Jesus do in this situation? And it's really fairly simple, because the closer you get with your relationship with God, there are no gray areas.
Thank you, Kent. Appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called," remember Christ suffered for you, "that you should follow in His steps." Christ is our supreme example, and we need to follow in His steps. There's a hand over there.
This is an area that very much interests me, is ethics. It's a challenging field. On the issue of moral issues, and as the brother mentioned back here and Mark, I listened to a tape one time several years ago where Jimmy Swaggart and a panel of people were talking about the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And the statement was made that all Ten Commandments were done away at the cross, but nine were brought back. Mm-hmm. And the philosophical, they asked questions back and forth in the panel. And the question was, well, why were only nine brought back and one not brought back? And that's because they had moral implications. They had moral issues, whereas the Sabbath didn't have it. Now, what was interesting on that thought was that I went and began to ask the question, well, what is a moral? And, you know, because we think of moral implications clearly like fornication, you know, adultery, stealing. You know, quickly we can wrap a moral issue around it. But when you start talking about a day, it gets a little bit more fuzzy. And so as I looked up what moral means, now this is a dictionary definition, so I'm careful with that. But it does say that a moral is the difference between right and wrong. In other words, when you have high morals, you have a very strong sensitivity towards what is right and towards what is wrong. Mm. The next question I asked was, well, who determines what's right and wrong?
Right.
And that's God. Now, that's why I want to come back to the question that the brother had back here, in that even though it was a ceremonial law, God said it was right and wrong, what was right and what was wrong during that time. And doesn't that still hold? I mean, in the sense that, does it still become a moral issue because of what God said at that time? And I'm wondering if Christ, too, in Mark there was really dealing with the difference between the moral, between what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, too. That's the question that I have.
By the way, one of the things I didn't point out earlier on, that there were some rabbinic laws that they were at, that was at issue right here, obviously, and it wasn't even God's law. What they were doing, they had 39 laws or 39 different things that you couldn't do, threshing, and those were all ideas that they had of breaking the Sabbath. And so one of the things Jesus was dealing with here, I believe, was rabbinic law that he was refuting. One of the dangers I find in all of this issue of ethical dilemmas is when we begin to see ceremonial law as absolute moral law. I would still like to suggest that we have to make sure that these things were not, that it's the Decalogue that's a reflection of God's character. That is what's the absolute. That was what was written in stone. That's why its permanence is shown there. The ceremonial, the civil laws, those all had a purpose which was temporary in a certain sense, limited in another sense. And so I have just simply maintained that, yes, they had certain implications, but those things were, what's the word, changeable. They were, the best word, those are the not the moral laws. The ceremonial civil laws could be, I don't want to use the word violated, but could be adjusted as apparently certain needs were available. But never the moral law. That's what I'm suggesting. That when we look at the moral law as God's character revealed and written in stone, we don't find that. There might have been moral implications, yes, but it's not the moral law. The fourth commandment, by the way, I would like to say has many moral implications. How you deal with each other is in there, and so forth. Christians more and more are beginning to say, yes, we believe in the Ten Commandments. They still have a problem with the Sabbath, too. But I'm very cautious about including the ceremonial law under that. We run into many problems. I don't want to even go further on that issue. Feasts, questions and issues that might begin to impact on how we see things. I want to make one statement before we end off in all of this. And I want to talk about Jesus Christ and the centrality of Christ. It's a beautiful statement that I want to share with you. We are Christ's ambassadors, are we not?
Amen.
And if we are Christ's ambassadors, then this is for us. Great Controversy 609. Listen to this. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences.
Amen.
Think about that for a moment.
Amen.
Now, I'm talking in the area of moral issues. I'm not talking about should I send my kid to this high school or to that academy. We're not talking about that. We're talking about major moral issues where we have to make a choice. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. Great Controversy 609, 610. They must perform their duty and leave results with God. Think about that for a moment. That is what it means in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that's the challenge I would like to leave with you, my brothers and sisters. I wish there was more time to talk about it. And those who want to talk later on this afternoon, I do have a copy here with me of my dissertation. I can deal more in depth with some of these questions I touched on very lightly, but I'd be glad to chat with you further as we delve deeper into God's will for us so that we can rightly reflect Jesus Christ, so that all the glory may go to Him and not to ourselves. May His name be praised.
This has been another special Adventist Theological Society presentation. If you have been blessed by this message or other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry is helping you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by the Adventist Theological Society or for a free catalog, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, please dial 1-800-233-4450. Our 24-hour fax number is 717-652-9050. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our CompuServe email address is 74532-122. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your prayers and continued financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.